Thanks, guys. Okay. Well, good to see you all tonight. Trust you're having a good week. Welcome to Bible study. We are in Titus tonight. We are in chapter 2, and we want to look at verses 11 through 15. Taught by grace is what I've titled the message here tonight. And you'll see why as we get into the text here. Let me lead us in a word of prayer. We'll get into our study here. Lord, we do thank you for the privilege to assemble in Jesus' name. Thank you for your word, your living word, and how it feeds our souls day by day, that manna from heaven, as it were. And so, Lord, again, thank you for truth. Thank you for this little letter of Titus. Privilege to study it together. Pray it would be a profitable time as we spend time in your word tonight. Also for the Awana and Youth Group Ministries ongoing. We ask your blessing on them. Thank you for each one that serves there. And might they serve with joy tonight. Again, we commit our evening to you. Thank you for your blessings upon us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we've got the overhead on here. And note the theme here is church order, sound doctrine, godly living. Those two go together, sound doctrine, godly living. You say, well, I hold to sound doctrine, but I live like the devil. Well, there's a problem. Sound doctrine and godly living are to go together. You know, you can be orthodox, but if it doesn't affect your life, it's like, okay, maybe it's just head knowledge. We have worked our way down to this creedal statement on grace here tonight. We started out chapter 2, instructions on Christian conduct. Older men and women are dressed, younger men and women, then the really more literally slaves. And then he says, really, here's why you should live this way. It's because of the grace that is operative in your lives. We are children of grace. There's really two creedal statements in the letter. We have one here in chapter 2 and verses 11 through 15. The other one is found in chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. Both really deal with grace that is to impact how we live. This is a huge thing in Titus. He is emphasizing true Christianity affects how you live. Note we left off at the end of chapter 1. We're in chapter 2, well into chapter 2. But chapter 1 leaves off there, verse 16. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. He's talking about false teachers whose lives don't measure up to sound doctrine. They live contradictory lives. And then you go into chapter 2, but that's a contrast word. In contrast, these false teachers who live a contradictory life, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him. In contrast to that, as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. And really what he's going to go on to emphasize, as he does for the next 10 verses, is that sound doctrine says, okay, I don't just profess to know God, but it shows in my life. And here's how it should show in the lives of the older men, the older women, same with the younger men, the younger women, and the slaves. And so he lays that out. And notice he ended up there, verse 10, by saying to the slaves, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, faithfulness to your masters, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Earlier he had said the women should live in such a way, verse 5, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So on the one hand, live in such a way that the word is not blasphemed. That's on the negative side. On the positive side, live in such a way that the word of God is adorned. So that's what that's what we want to do as God's people. Well, underneath it all is the grace of God. This is what has changed our lives. It's the grace of God, and that's what he goes on to talk about now in verses 11 through 15. And let's have somebody read that short little verse to get us started, verse 11. Who wants to read that? Yeah, Dwinette?
For the grace of God is the salvation for all people.
Very good. The word for connects what he has just talked about, ethical living, that makes a difference in our lives. As we see in verses 1 through 10, connects back to this idea, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And now he's going to build on this, but he's introduced grace here. And we are trophies of grace. We preach a gospel of grace. Our lives are about grace. And he says, for the grace of God that brings salvation. Grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Really talking about grace personified in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus was grace in living form, if you will. And so I think that's ultimately what he's talking about. He is, the person of Christ is the ultimate manifestation of grace. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, as John says in John 1:17. Now, when we talk about grace, the word grace itself means unmerited favor. We don't deserve it. We don't earn it. We don't work for it. It's unmerited favor. It's ultimately seen in the cross of Jesus Christ. When he died for us, it was pure favor. It wasn't because we were such good people. It wasn't because we deserved it or earned it. It's just God's favor. And so the grace of God. And when you think about Jesus dying for us, what kind of people did he die for?
Enemies.
Died for his enemies. That's grace. It's one thing to die for your friends. It's another thing to die for your enemies. We were yet sinners. Died for us while we were sinners, while we were still kicking dirt in his face. He died for his enemies. That's grace. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. Let's see. I have a quote here. From MacArthur, the grace of God is more than a divine attribute, it's a divine person, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ not only was God incarnate, but was grace incarnate. I like that statement. Was not only God incarnate, but grace incarnate. He himself personifies and expresses the grace of God. You say, well, what's grace look like? Well, it looks like Jesus. Looks like who he was and what he did for us. So I think this is personifying the grace of God when it says, for the grace of God that brings salvation, the person of Christ, grace personified in the life of Christ, that brings salvation. Again, this is the cross. I like this, whatever you want to call it. I don't know if you can see it too clearly, but, you know, of course, this is a quote from Romans 10. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised you from the dead, you'll be saved. Here's the law in this hand. Do and you shall live. That's what the law said. Nobody could keep the law. I mean, there were 613 laws. The Ten Commandments are the core of it, but then it's developed in 613 laws. Nobody could keep the law. But here comes grace through Jesus Christ as at the cross, and it's done. He has paid entirely for our sin. Believe and live. And that's what we see here. So illustrating grace there. The grace of God that brings salvation ultimately through the cross. When I think about grace, by grace are you saved. You could really insert the word cross. By the cross, by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's so simple. I mean, it's all what Jesus did. It's not what we do. And notice it says the grace of God that brings salvation. You know, we don't go get it. It came to us, right? I mean, we weren't even seeking after God. God brought it to us. The grace of God that brings salvation, it's brought to us. Now the issue is, are we going to receive it or not? But it's brought to us. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. The word appeared is actually first in the Greek sentence, after four. And so it's there for emphasis. There is an emphasis here. Appeared is the Greek word epiphane, from which we get our English epiphany. It means to become visible or to make an appearance. This word is used in reference to the sun and stars in Acts 27:20. It's like the grace of God suddenly shone through to a sin-darkened world. That's the idea. This is a sudden bursting, an epiphany. It appeared to who? To all men. I like this. It's made available. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to everybody. I mean, it's made its appearance in relationship to the whole world. You know, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is called the Savior of the world in John 4:42. So And I like this. You know, there's certain theologies that say Jesus died only for the elect, which I really think is a tremendous error. And one of the reasons I think that so strongly is texts like this, 2 Thessalonians 1:8, talking about the second coming of Christ when he comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what is the gospel? You know this. It's that Christ died for our sins. He was buried and rose again. 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. This is the gospel. Well, if Christ didn't die for your sins, there's no gospel for you to disobey, right? So the point is, he died for your sins and you're disobeying the gospel. You're not receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. So this to me, when it says they do not obey the gospel, that's why flaming fire taking vengeance on them. They don't obey the gospel. The gospel is what Christ has done for us. And you either are going to obey it, you're going to believe it, or you're not going to. God's command is that we repent and believe. And if you won't obey, if you won't respond, well then, vengeance, fiery judgment is coming. So anyway, that seems pretty clear to me. Well, Christ in grace died for all, but it becomes effectual only to those who believe. You got to receive by believing. That is certainly clear in the scriptures. Well, grace received is a life-changing reality, and that's what he goes on to emphasize now. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared in relationship to all men, so that's clear. But now, for us who have received, it impacts our lives, and that's what he goes on to say in verses 12 and 13. Any thoughts here before I go on to 12 and 13? Yeah. That's right. That's a great answer. That is so true. Christianity is uniquely grace. That's right. All the other religions of the world are some kind of work system. You're trying to improve yourself. You're trying to get right with the gods or whatever system there is out here. Christianity is it's God coming down to us and offering salvation through what he has done. Yeah. Oh, aberrant forms, really not authentic Christianity. Yeah, yeah, a lot of false cults, a lot of sectors of Christendom that are teaching. In fact, most, right? True Christianity is a narrow spectrum of true Christianity as far as what's out here, as far as Christendom. Yeah, yeah, well, that's right, true. Huh? Yeah. Right, they profess to know God, yeah, but it doesn't change your lives. And even in evangelicalism, what I call easy believism fits into that category. They profess to know God, but okay, you can live any way you want to because you have a mere profession. What, 84% of Americans claim to be Christian of some sort, you know, or really? Then you ask secondary questions, it goes down to 6%, you know, something like that. Anyway, yeah, a lot in that category. Okay, let's have somebody read verses 12 and 13. Yes, Jeff. Okay, so when we get saved, we are enrolled in God's grace school. We begin to learn in terms of grace. Christ says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I mean, I think when you become united with Christ, you enter into a learning experience, a grace teaching experience. Certainly, as believers, the Bible says we come to the knowledge of the truth. Starts there, the knowledge of gospel truth. But that begins our learning, our schooling, and it's a process here. Let's see here, a couple of verses emphasizing this. John 6:45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. I think that starts it right there. We're talking, you know, you begin to learn and you enter into a saving relationship with God and you have begun the process. Ephesians 4, but you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. There's an expectation that you know something of the truth if you've come to Christ. Teaching here is in the present tense, and we are now under grace. We're not under the law. We're under grace, and really being under grace, so we are under a new covenant of grace, as it were, and under that, we have the Spirit, and the Spirit leads us, and the Spirit teaches us. Just a few slides on this here. The Greek word paideo, rendered here as teaching, is the word from which we get our English word pedagoge, which refers to the discipline that deals with the theory and practice of education. This word was used to refer to a parent teaching a child. It is a broad word referring to the entire process of training, correction, encouraging, discipline, nurturing, and educating. This is a way of saying that God's grace is at work in our lives to train us. And indeed it is, if we really know the Lord. We as believers are being taught. In Philippians 1:6, Paul says, "Who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." Holman Christian Standard Bible, a person cannot claim to be a recipient of God's saving grace if he is not also a trainee in the lifestyle made possible by grace. So if you're saved by grace, you are being trained by grace. You're in a relationship of grace now, but there's the Holy Spirit's in the mix of that, and you are being taught. I like this too from Gerald McDermott. During my years of teaching college students, I have found that students who do not have a living faith usually have a false view of what motivates Christians. They typically think that Christians do what they do, go to church, read the Bible, pray, and do good deeds because they are trying to earn a place in heaven. Generally, they, particularly those who have never known a joyous Christian, have no idea that true saints do what they do because they are drawn by love. True Christians find that the love of God in Christ is so attractive, so beautiful, that they cannot help wanting to serve him. Yeah, that's grace. That's grace at work in a person's life. And I think that's what the emphasis is here. And notice what he says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. To deny is to renounce, to say no. Teaching us to say no to ungodliness and worldly lusts. Ungodliness is a lack of reverence. Godliness is reverence, and so teaching us to deny ungodliness. We don't want to be ungodly. We don't want to be irreverent. We want to be reverent. Teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Worldly lusts are the desires of rebellion that are promoted by the world. John defines the lusts of the world as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, 1 John 2:16. This really defines what the world is all about. So that's from the negative side, teaching us denying ungodliness and worldly lust. But then from the positive side, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So here's how we should not live. We should not live ungodly and following worldly lusts, but on the positive side, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. The idea of soberly is the idea of a disciplined life. That's the idea. We take godly living seriously. New American Standard translates it sensibly. By the way, a form of this word soberly is found in verse 2, 4, 5, 6, and here in verse 12. So it's a prominent word here in chapter 2. So we should live soberly. And then righteously. You see the word right in the word righteously? That's the idea, to live right. Right according to God's standards, according to his holy word. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly. Godly is to live a God-oriented life. It's that idea. David Gazik says, We must live soberly, self-controlled, there's the idea of discipline, in regard to ourselves. We must live righteously in regard to the people around us, and we must live godly to take God seriously in regard to our God. Yeah, I think all of that is certainly true. Notice then he says, in this present age, isn't it interesting? Here God saves people by grace, and then grace begins to teach us how to live in the context of this present age. In fact, in Galatians 1:4, he talks about this present evil age. It is an evil age. It's in rebellion to God. But in the middle of that context, we have God's people who know about grace and are being taught by grace to say no to ungodliness and worldliness and to live soberly, righteously, and godly. Okay, let's see here. God's grace motivates us to live differently. There is a divine impulse now at work in our lives. The Holy Spirit lives inside of us. God changes our wanter. We now want to live for him. If one truly has the Holy Spirit, they have a divine teacher living inside. This is the grace of God that teaches us. Under the new covenant, God writes his law on our hearts and minds. It's an inward spiritual dynamic. John in 1 John brings out that all believers have an abiding inward anointing, which teaches you concerning all things. This is the teaching ministry of the Spirit. And I think that relates to what we're talking about here, the grace of God that now is at work teaching us in our lives. Okay, I like this story. The story is told of a young lady who accepted Christ as her Lord and Savior, applied for membership in a local church. Leadership inquired about how her life had changed. She said, to tell you the truth, I feel my struggle with sin now is worse than ever. Then what real change have you experienced? They asked. She said, I don't know quite how to explain it, except that I used to be a sinner running after sin, but now that I'm saved, I'm running from sin. Well, there you go. There is the teaching of the grace of God at work. It's not that we don't struggle with sin, but our whole orientation as a believer is now different. And we hate it when we fall into sin. We don't want to sin, but we struggle with it. We still have the flesh. Yeah? You're going to say something?
No, I like that.
Oh, okay. Yeah. Yeah, that's... That's right. It's our whole orientation is now different. And if you really have the Holy Spirit, you can't really enjoy sin. I don't think the new man doesn't enjoy sin. The flesh does, though. I mean, we still have the flesh, and so we are conflicted as believers. And we can listen to the flesh. Sometimes we get deceived, and we think somehow it's going to give us a little gratification. It doesn't, and we regret it. But so there is that battle that does go on within us. Okay, any thoughts as we finish verse 12 there? All right, verse 13. He continues, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What a great verse. I love this verse. It's a favorite of mine. I love this. Looking for the blessed hope. We now have not only a new inward disposition that is teaching us to say no to sin and we want to live for God. We have that teaching of grace in us, that new inward disposition. But we now have a new outlook, too. We have a new hope. We have a blessed hope, looking for the blessed hope. When it talks about looking for the blessed hope, you know, we're talking, I think, about sin here in the context in terms of how grace teaches us in regards to sin to say no and to desire what's right. But we're ultimately looking for complete deliverance from sin, from the very presence of sin. And that's really where our hope ultimately is. Looking is in the present tense. Hebrews 9:28 says, to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin for salvation. This is the mark of a true believer. They ultimately are looking forward to Christ's coming. Even the carnal church at Corinth, you know the problem church? I got one more morning on VBS, and I'll be done with my rough draft. It's only 300 pages. I got to boil that down a little further. But, you know, Corinth had all kinds of problems. I mean, it's correction after correction after correction. That's what the book's largely about. And yet, even at Corinth, even the carnal church at Corinth was said by Paul to be eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 1:7. So much was this true that the early church would greet each other with Maranatha, which means our Lord comes. They were looking for him. This was the blessed hope commonly shared by believers. And what a wonderful hope it is. It has a purifying effect on our lives. John says this in 1 John 3:3, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. And he has just said that when we see Christ, we'll be like him. If we have this hope in us, it has a purifying effect on our lives. Looking for the blessed hope. Blessed means happy. We're looking forward to it. It's not going to be like, oh no, a sour dour time. It's a blessed hope, right? And the word hope is the idea of a certain expectation. We're looking forward to seeing Jesus. And maybe he'll come in our lifetime. Wouldn't that be something? We don't know when he's coming. We know he's coming, and we are to live ready, as we like to say around here. Perhaps tonight, we don't know, but this has been the hope down through the church age for thousands of years. But someday, that will come into be. We are looking. We should be looking, too. I think there is a blessing for looking. God will honor that. He wants us to live ready, looking for the blessed hope. This is what we're looking for. And notice he says, and the glorious appearing. These are governed by one single article in the Greek, showing that they are the same event, the blessed hope and the glorious appearing. This is the idea, this appearing is the idea of revealing or unveiling. Same basic word that we saw back in verse 11, at the first coming, he appeared. But now we're looking for the appearing at the rapture, the glorious appearing. And it's going to be a glorious appearing. New American Standard translates this, the appearing of the glory. The glorious appearing. I mean, there's going to be glory here. It's going to be a glory event. The blessed hope, the glorious appearing. Got another quote here from MacArthur. In context, glory like grace is not simply a description of Christ, but also a personification. In his incarnation, his first appearing, Christ was grace personified. In his second appearing, he will be glory personified. I like that. First incarnation, grace personified, but in his second appearing, he will be glory personified. He will be the blazing Shekinah glory that Peter, James, and Joshua saw partially revealed at Jesus' transfiguration. It's certainly going to be glorious, and this is our blessed hope. We are looking forward to it. It's a certain expectation. We don't know when it's going to happen, but we are anticipating and expecting. And notice we're not left to wonder who he's talking about, of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What a profound statement of Christ's deity, our great God and Savior. And then you don't have to say, well, who's he talking about? Jesus Christ. He's clearly called God here, right? Our great God and Savior. That combination of God and Savior. That's who he is to true believers, by the way. We believe in him as our God. We believe in him as our Savior. And this is our blessed hope, that his glorious appearing when he is going to come again. He is going to be revealed as such, as the great God and Savior. Of course, Jesus, the name Jesus means God's Savior. Christ means anointed one. It's a word that goes back to the Old Testament, Messiah in the Old Testament. It's the special chosen one who would come as a deliverer, as a ruler, that fulfills all the prophecies. That's the idea of Christ, Jesus Christ. Let's see, a few quotes here. Charles Spurgeon, the discipline of grace, according to the apostle, has three results, denying, living, and looking. You see the three words before you in the text. Indeed, that's true. It's a good emphasis. Denying, living, and looking. Grace teaches us in regard to these three things, as seen here in the text. By the way, Henry Thiessen, Paul does not ask us to look for the tribulation. You see it there? Looking for the tribulation. No, that's not what it says. Looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. This is what we're looking for. We're not looking for the tribulation. As he says, he does not ask us to look for the tribulation or the Antichrist. Where do you see the Antichrist there? You see him in that verse somewhere? I don't see him. No, we're not looking for that. Persecution, martyrdom, or for death. No, Now, some of these, you know, persecution, martyrdom, or death, those things might happen, but we're really looking for the return of Christ, and that's his point. If any of these events must precede the rapture, then how can we help looking for them rather than for the Lord's coming? We're looking for the coming of the Lord. That's been the hope down through the church age for the saints, for the believers in Jesus Christ. Let's see here. I got a diagram here. We live in the church age right here. The next event, major prophetic event on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture. We don't know when, but it's our blessed hope. And it's been the blessed hope down through the church age. And it's still our blessed hope tonight if we got our theology straight. I don't know how people deal with this. Say, well, the next thing, I'm looking for the Antichrist. That's next. That's not what I'm looking for. I don't see that in the Bible. Of course, then, you know, you have the 70th week of Daniel, the seven-year tribulation period. Then the second coming to the earth. Christ comes in the air here. This is why we call it the rapture. The idea of rapture is to be caught up, and we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. He doesn't come all the way to the earth at the rapture. He comes for the church. He takes the church out of the world, and then judgment comes on the world in this seven-year tribulation period. Of course, many will be saved during that tribulation period, too, but it's going to be awful. But then the second coming of Jesus Christ to the earth where he sets up his kingdom. And we are going to be coming with Christ. We're talking about this with our granddaughter on the way to church tonight. She likes horses. And she says, well, I really wanted a black horse, but I said I'm going to get a white one. And she said, I'm good with that. You will be. You'll be good with it. It's going to be quite an event in that glories as we come with the Lord there. So note this, the grace of God has appeared, not only brought us to salvation, but now it's teaching us, denying how we should be living and looking for the blessed hope. The grace of God underpins this whole thing here. All right, any other thoughts there? Yeah. Sure.
I was thinking about what you said on the glorious appearing.
Yeah. That's right.
And the best that I looked in my life was when I got married.
Now, we're going to ask Duanette about this. No, I'm just kidding.
Well, I thought I looked great.
I'm sure you did. You know, really, for most of us guys, that's true. I'm pretty sure. Yeah.
What I'm saying is, when a man is going to get married, he looks the best.
Right. Right. He is. Amen. I'm telling you, that's going to be something. I can't imagine what that'll be like. I don't think we'll be looking around at anybody else. I think all eyes will be on Jesus, and it will be glory beyond what we can possibly comprehend. Maybe after we, you know, a long time, then we'll maybe look around. I don't know, but that's true. I'm sure we will be impressed with it, how we're looking too, but yeah, I'm sure that. We won't look at somebody and say, whoa, you're disappointing. Yeah, well, that's not going to happen. But I think all eyes are certainly initially going to be on Jesus, like you say. His glory is appearing. I mean, it's going to be all about him for sure. All right. Let's have somebody read verse. Yeah. Yeah. That's a good point. Amen. Yeah. Are you thinking like Hebrews 12, looking unto Jesus? Yeah. Amen. Yeah. Keep our focus where it needs to be. Yeah. Amen. That's so true. There's so much stuff out here. You know, I think about the internet, you know, and there's so much information. In one sense, it's good. I mean, when's the last time you used a dictionary? Does anybody own a dictionary anymore? I mean, we Google it, right? And it's a blessing in some ways. But I'll tell you, on the other hand, I think there's so much confusion. False teachers abound out here. And a lot of God's people who don't have a firm grasp of the scriptures, they don't know what to believe. They get a little bit of this, they get a little bit of that. I was listening to a sermon by MacArthur, and he talked about somewhere his son was playing professional ball, or this is years ago, and they had to take a card to him, and they stopped somewhere in Arkansas, I think, and this lady was selling quilts. And he said every piece on that quilt was different. You know, it was a hodgepodge of all kinds of things. He says the ugliest thing he ever saw in his life. But she said, this is my favorite one. I'd like to sell it to you. And he said, I'm not interested in that quilt. And then he said her husband was sitting in a chair, big stuffed chair, had all this religious literature around him. Stuff on Mormonism, the cults, Christian Science, as well as probably some other stuff that was maybe good. And he says, well, I see you got a lot of religious literature. And the guy says, yeah, and there's good in all of it. MacArthur said, her quilt reminded him of that guy's theology. Little piece here, little piece there, piecing it all together, and there's good in all of it. I think a lot of people kind of have that theology today. They take a little bit of this and a little bit of that. They got charismania. They got all kinds of stuff out here, some good stuff too, and they aren't discerning to where to, rightly divide the word. But anyway, off track here. Okay, let's have somebody read verse 14. Who wants to read verse 14 for us? Yeah, Albert? Well, a lot of good stuff here, again, in verse 14. Note again, we're talking about grace personified that teaches us, but now he returns kind of to the basis of the whole subject of grace. What is the basis of grace to even get us into a position where we're being taught? Well, it's what Jesus did for us, who gave himself for us, substitutionary death as our representative. This is true Christianity. It's what Jesus did. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. God demonstrated his love towards him while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. That's the idea here. He gave himself for us. He voluntarily laid down his life for us as the representative of sinful mankind who gave himself for us. That he might redeem us. We've been redeemed. What's the idea of redeem? Well, it means to deliver by paying a price, a ransom price. A price is paid so you can go free. It was a word that was used in the slave market. If you wanted to say, hey, I'm feeling really good, I want to set some slaves free. Well, I got to pay whatever the price is so that they can go free. That's the idea to redeem, to set free by paying a price. Christ paid the price on the cross, and he paid it all. When he died, he said, it's finished. It's completely, you don't add anything to that, or it's blasphemy to add anything to the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's not what we do, it's what he did. He gave himself for us that he might redeem. We don't set ourselves free. He sets us free by what he did on the cross, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. Note the emphasis here. From every lawless deed. Yes, from the penalty of every lawless deed. But really, I think he's talking more about how we should then live. He set us free not only from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin, that he might redeem us, set us free from every lawless deed. I think, too, we have a lordship issue here. All sin is lawlessness, according to 1 John 3:4. But the emphasis here as you move on through is sanctification and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. This is why Christ died, so that it might make a difference in our lives. Let's see, Wycliffe has a quote here. Deliverance from guilt and condemnation is not foremost here. I think it's in there all right, but it's not foremost. But rather deliverance from an ungodly walk. That's his emphasis all the way through the chapter. Thus, the peculiar mark of God's people appears their zeal for good works. Christ died to this end, that we might be his special people, zealous for good works. 1 John 3:7-8, little children, let no one deceive you. That's important because people do want to deceive you and say, well, it doesn't matter how you live. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, present tense, sins is a continual pattern. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. And by the way, you know what the devil does? He sins and he does nothing but sin. I mean, it's the perpetual pattern of his whole being after his fall. That's what the devil does. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. What are the works of the devil? Well, he sins as a perpetual pattern, and that's true in his children as well. They're under the bondage of sin, and they sin. That's their whole way of life. That's their whole nature. Well, Christ came to break us out of that pattern, to destroy the works of the devil. We now have a Father God, and not the devil is our father. And so Christ set us free that we might have a whole different way of living, that he might purify for himself his own special people. We are certainly cleansed from the penalty of sin, but also we are now freed from the power of sin. Really, Christ died to make us holy in terms of our, yes, our position, but also our practice. I like Hebrews 10:14, which combines these. By one offering, that's the cross, this is Jesus, he has perfected forever. Now, some almost want to put a period there, but there's no period there. That's our position. He has perfected forever. I mean, if you accept Christ, you have a permanent payment for all of your sin forever. The penalty of sin is taken care of. But then there's an ongoing, those who are being sanctified, set apart. This is practical sanctification. His offering was, yes, that we might be perfected positionally, but then also in our lives we are being sanctified. If this part's true, then this part is also true. God is at work sanctifying us. And that's the emphasis here, that he might purify for himself his own special people. By the way, you are special, right? Yes, you are. The Bible says so. And the word special, here's the Greek word, means to be prized or possessed over and above everything else. It was used of that part of the spoils that a king would set apart especially for himself. This was his special possession. So special, you go out, a king goes out to war and they overcome, conquer the enemy, they get the spoils, and the king says, but I want this. This is my special possession. It's that word. Christ delivered us from the power of sin so that as a holy people, we might uniquely be his prized possession. We belong to Christ. We're his possession. He bought us with his blood. That we might be his own special people. Note that emphasis to the end. For himself, it says, his own special people. Christ did this so that we might be his, and we are his, and we are his special people. And what? Zealous for good works. This is to be the defining trait. Zealous means to be eager, enthusiastic, passionate. People are passionate about lots of things, right? They're passionate about sports. It's amazing how passionate people can be about sports sometimes. I mean, they kind of go crazy over this. I think, just imagine if you had 100,000 people excited about the Lord like they are at these sports things. They go crazy, lose all inhibition. they're zealous. They're passionate about it. Some people are passionate about politics, right? I mean, I had somebody call me right before I was coming to church. They were pretty passionate. And you know what I did? I was in a hurry, so I just hung the phone up. I don't care what you have to say. It doesn't matter. You know, I got better. I got other things I got to do right now, for sure. How about business? Money, business, whatever it might be. People get zealous about all kinds of things. But God really saved us so that we might be zealous for good works. His special people. He's our zeal. He's our life. He's our passion. That's what he died for, to redeem us from every lawless deed, purify for himself his own special people, zealous of good works. Major emphasis here in this whole chapter. You have bookends here, really. But in 2:7, Titus is instructed to be a pattern of good works, meaning holy living. 3:8, Paul exhorts Titus to affirm that believers should be careful to maintain good works. Finally, he says at the very end of the book, let our people learn to maintain good works. We are to be a people of good works. This is a call to holy living, which is the great purpose in context why Christ gave himself for us. After saying we are saved by grace through faith, we know those verses, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, Paul goes on to say in verse 10 that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. This is our calling. to do the good works of holy living. That is one reason the Lord saved us. Okay, let's see here. I got one more slide here. We are not saved because of good works. We want to emphasize that. We're not saved. We already saw, right? Back there in verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem it. I mean, we're saved by what Jesus did. We're not saved because of good works, which would be contrary to salvation by grace. But we are saved to do good works. This is the fruit. This is the defining trait of Christ's special people who've been set free from the bondage of sin. Moody Bible Commentary, this verse emphasizes the comprehensive result of Christ's work. He redeems us from all wickedness and makes us eager to obey. I think that's the fruit of authentic Christianity. All right, any other thoughts before we finish out here real quickly, the last verse here? Yeah. Yep.
So now we belong to him. He set us free from the power of sin. He set us free from the penalty of sin. But we belong to him.
Yeah.
Right. So there is lordship involved here.
Oh, yeah.
You know, we've been bought. We have owner.
Amen.
There's a change of ownership.
That's exactly right. Amen. Amen to that. That is exactly right. He owns us. Lock, stock, and barrel. Bought us with his precious blood. I mean, just like an owner going down to the slave market and buying a slave. Well, now you belong to me. I'm your master. Jesus is now the master. He bought us. It's like, well, I'm free. I can just do whatever I want. No, you now have a new master. He bought you. Yeah, amen. All right, let's read verse 15. Let me just read it. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Well, that's encouraging. Speak these things. The emphasis on how Christians should live and the importance of good works for Christians. This is kind of the bookend for chapter 2. Remember, he started out in verse 1, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. And then he says what he says in the chapter, and then he gets to the end of it, and he says, speak these things. Let it be known. Teach these things. Put it out there. Christian living, Christian good works, these are to characterize God's people. Speak these things. Exhort and rebuke. It's interesting. Exhort and rebuke. Kind of two different emphasis, related but different. Exhort is the idea of to encourage. Rebuke is stronger, where you're really kind of putting somebody in their place. You know, and that kind of shows that there's different approaches for different people. Some people just need to be exhorted. Some people need to be rebuked. It kind of depends, you know, but he's saying, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. These are not suggestions. It's coming from an apostle who's a representative of Christ who speaks with authority for Christ. So speak these things with all authority. And then he says, let no one despise you. Again, it seems Titus was a little bit younger, kind of like Timothy, like I mentioned last week. And let no one despise you. The idea of despise is to look down on somebody. He says, don't let that happen. You carry yourself with one who is speaking with authority here. This is the word of God here. We have to take this seriously. Don't let anyone belittle you. Stephen Cole. Titus was the apostle's appointed delegate, and in that sense, no one since that time is in exactly the same position. But we have the apostolic message in the New Testament, which states that elders are to rule in the churches and members are to submit. And so that's true. I think there is such a thing as, in that sense, speaking with authority. Again, we're not apostles. We're not delegates like Titus was. But I think the elders, as they're speaking truth, the word of God, they do speak with authority for God as far as they're accurately teaching the word of God. Well, we certainly are to live differently as God's people. We see that here. Grace doesn't just say, well, you can live any way you want to. It's that old story about, you know, the preacher who gets done preaching on grace and somebody comes up and says, well, you know, if it's true what you're saying about grace, then you could just live any way you want to. And the preacher says, okay, now what pleases you? What do you want to do? You know, as God's people, we want to live for God. We've been changed. We're new creations. And so we should be consistent with that reality, being taught by grace. All right, any other thoughts as we wrap up here? Yeah. Yeah, and there's grace there too, I think. Like I really think about the Proverbs 31 woman in terms of, you know, an agricultural context. We live in an urban context. Certainly the family should be a priority. And
just honoring your husband.
Oh, yeah. That's a big one. Oh, yeah. Our world is upside down, the whole thing. Family, the husband being the head of the home, being a homemaker. I mean, it's like a throwback to, you know, the Dark Ages as far as they're concerned. So, yeah, absolutely. For sure. I think that's true. Probably got to bring them along tactfully, graciously. You know, we're being taught by grace. We got by grace teach them a little bit too. So, yeah. All right. Anything else? All right. Let's go ahead and share some prayer items here. Everybody have a prayer sheet? Anybody need a